Dear Lord, we thank you for the chance to be here one more time on a Sunday morning, and I thank you for an air-conditioned sanctuary after a week that's been so extraordinarily hot. It is nice to be in the comfort of an air-conditioned place and to have air conditioning that works so extremely well in this church sanctuary. We thank you for that, Lord, and thank you for the ability it affords us to concentrate on you and to concentrate on your words so we're not distracted by being uncomfortable. We ask your Spirit to minister to us today, Lord. By minister, I mean to teach us, correct us, do all those things that you need to do and want to do in our hearts that your word is so able to do. Help each of us, Lord, to be attentive to you and to allow you to say the things that you need to say, not just the things that perhaps we want to hear. And we want to grow in Christ. We want to grow line by line, precept upon precept, drawing closer to you and also growing stronger, able like Joseph to stand strong and to be faithful through thick and thin, no matter what. Always to be your man, your woman in this place where you have planted us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we learned a lot by looking at the story of Joseph from Genesis, and we were drawing from chapters 37 to 50. Naturally, we didn't read all that, but if you have time at home, I recommend you read all of it, because we can't begin to mention everything or to give you the whole story. We're just giving you bits and pieces, highlights throughout his life. And if you don't know the story really well, there's a lot there you'll miss unless you know the story of Joseph from Genesis 37 through 50. God had given Joseph, early on in his life, a really big dream. And he had to die to that dream when his very own brothers hated him and decided to fake his death, so that their father would think Joseph had died, but all the while selling him into slavery into the land of Egypt. And so Joseph, this man who loved God, man who had God's favor upon his life, man who had been given a tremendous dream from God, finds all that destroyed and wakes up to find himself a slave in a foreign country. But there in that foreign country, God had favor upon him, and he began to receive blessing. And things were starting to look good for him in Egypt. Maybe even the dream was resurrecting. But then, when things looked pretty good, all of a sudden his boss's wife tries to seduce him. And when he refuses to be seduced, she accuses him of raping her or trying to rape her. And so he lands in jail, and his dream is even more dead now than it was before. Land in prison, and they each have a dream one night. Joseph interprets the dreams for the baker and the cupbearer. For the baker, he had less than good news. He said, "You're going to be hung. You're going to be dead." But for the cupbearer, he said, "Once again, you will be allowed to serve in the king's court and be able to put the chalice of wine in the king's hand." But Joseph asked the cupbearer, he said, "But please, when Pharaoh raises you up and once again you're in your position, please remember me. Don't forget about me. Tell my story. Let them know that I shouldn't be here." But the cupbearer didn't bother to do that. He forgot all about it. And I think even in that, there could be a whole sermon, because so often I find we forget what God has done in our lives. And, you know, God can do tremendous things. He can do amazing things. He can give us amazing deliverances, and yet so often it's easy for us to simply move on from that point and forget what God did. As we ended last week, Joseph was still in prison with nothing except a dead dream to think about. So what we learned last week is that God will often give us dreams in our lives, but almost always, circumstances will arise, they will come about, which will make that dream look dead. It'll make that dream look like an impossibility. We'll have times when we're left in the wilderness, wondering if we only imagined that dream, wondering if the circumstances of life are just too strong for God, wondering if Satan perhaps is no match for God, or God is no match for Satan. There can be major testings along the way. I won't go into detail about this, but just in the time between when I felt like God was calling me to be a pastor and when it took place, there were at least two times I can remember, probably more, when it looked like a complete impossibility. And so I know from firsthand experience, times when I was sure God had given me a dream, and yet things happened that looked like, well, that was nice, but it's impossible, it'll never happen. These are realities in the lives of believers. Last week we saw Joseph encounter two big tests. He encountered the test of adversity when his own brothers faked his death and sold him as a slave to Egypt, and then he faced the test of temptation. And God uses these tests to see if we will trust him above all else, if we will implicitly trust him, and he'll use them to see if we love him more than we love the dream that's in our heart. But even as I say that, it's probably more appropriate to say that God does these things, allows these tests, to show us where we stand. He already knows. He doesn't throw the tests in our path because he's wondering what we'll do with them. He knows. But we often don't have an accurate understanding of where we're really at. And so he'll allow the tests to come so that we can come face to face with where are we at spiritually? Where are we at in our trust walk? Are we where we need to be? Or are we in a place of lukewarmness or a place of lack of trust, lack of faith? Well, as we continue the story today, 2 full years pass. Joseph's been in the prison for 2 years after the cupbearer and baker left. And he's languishing. He sees no hope for his life, no possibility for the dreams to be resurrected. But after those 2 full years passed, one night, Pharaoh has two dreams. Two dreams in the same night. First, 7 sleek, fat, healthy cows come up out of the Nile River. And then 7 ugly, gaunt, and sickly cows come up out of the Nile River. And those cows that were sick and gaunt and weak, they gobbled up the 7 healthy cows. In the second dream he had that night, there were 7 heads of grain, very healthy and good looking. But then there were 7 thin, sickly heads of grain. And the 7 thin heads, they gobbled up. They ate the 7 healthy ones. When Pharaoh woke up, he knew this wasn't just an ordinary dream from having too much pepperoni pizza. He knew that there was something significant, but he had no idea what these dreams meant, and he was troubled. He sent for all of his wise men in the land of Egypt, all the magicians, all the sorcerers, all the college professors, to ask them, please interpret my dreams, tell me what they mean. But no one could. But the chief cupbearer, who was no doubt often in the presence of the king, refilling his cup, suddenly remembered Joseph. Suddenly remembered that when he had been in jail, there was a man that he met there who was able to interpret his dream. And he says to Pharaoh, and I always thought this was a really, really neat thing he said. He said, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. And he tells Pharaoh about this man who interpreted his dreams. And he said, you need to find that man. He's in jail somewhere in this country. You need to find him, because if there's anybody that can interpret your dreams, it's the man that interpreted mine. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, told him his dreams. Joseph said, and you have to love this, I can't tell you what they mean. I don't have the interpretation of your dreams, but God can. And God will give Pharaoh the answer that he wants. Joseph interpreted them for Pharaoh, said that the two dreams had one and the same meaning. The meaning was that there would be 7 good years. 7 good years when the land of Egypt would produce crops bountifully, the rain would come, and everything would just grow like anything. But then there would come 7 years of famine. 7 years when the rains wouldn't come, just like in Illinois right now, and nothing would grow, and there'd be pestilence, and whatever wasn't saved up or stored up for the 7 good years, from the 7 good years, there would be a real lack, a real want in the land of Egypt. So Joseph then gives Pharaoh a detailed plan and says, God's giving you these dreams so you can do something about this. So you can do something about it. You can plan ahead for this whole country of people. Actually, not just the country, but they would end up helping other countries as well. In fact, their own land of Israel. Joseph gave Pharaoh a detailed plan of what he should do and said, Now that I've given you a plan on how you should save up during the 7 years and put some aside every year and build storehouses for all the grain, now that I've given you this plan, you need to find somebody in the land of Egypt, a good administrator, somebody who is gifted, somebody that's smart, somebody that can plan things ahead and can organize, and put him in charge of this process of saving up for the 7 good years so it can then be distributed throughout the country for the 7 bad years. Well, then Pharaoh asked, and let me just read this directly from the scripture this morning. This is from Genesis chapter 41, verses 38 to 45, and it's probably going to be on the screen in front of you. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. And men shouted before him, make way, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the dream that God had given to young Joseph many years ago as just a teenager. But there would be 2 more tests in store for Joseph. Last week we had the test of adversity and the test of temptation. But there are about to come 2 more tests for Joseph. First is the test of prosperity. The test of prosperity. Suddenly, Joseph finds himself in a very high, enviable position. He is rich and he is famous overnight. Imagine to find yourself the second in charge in the land of Egypt, where they carry you around and everybody says, make way, and they bow before you. Imagine the test that that would be. Not many people can handle it. Not many people can handle fame and prosperity overnight. Few people can really handle instant blessing, instant recognition. Just look at the Mileys of the world, or the Britneys of the world, or the Lindsay Lohans of the world. Just look at the outcome of people who suddenly have their lotto ticket win overnight, and they suddenly have $5, $10, $15 million. It doesn't usually end well. Most people cannot handle instant fame, instant success, instant power. Joseph is only 30 years old at this point, and he finds himself in such a high position in the land of Egypt. Many men and women have been brought down by prosperity. If Satan can't get us to curse God because we don't have very much and we're just having trouble finding 2 nickels to scrape together, as my father used to say, then he will try to get us to forget God when we come into riches, when we come into bounty, when we come into prosperity. Many of the weddings that I perform, I have a certain prayer I like to pray. I think I got it from the pastor that married us. I'm not sure where I get the prayer from. But it's a simple prayer where I ask the Lord for this couple sitting before me that that he would not give them so little that they would curse him, or so much that they would forget him. It's like, I want the Lord to give some, give a typical couple something in between. Not that would be too much or too little for them to be able to understand and to bear up and to understand in light of who God wants to be in their life. In the parable of the sower, the word says, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. See, for many people, when they come into blessing and come into prosperity, it creates a deceitfulness that makes their walk with Jesus unfruitful. They can't put the two together. They don't know how to reconcile them. They don't know how to walk wholeheartedly with the Lord and handle material blessing. Parable of the rich fool teaches us the same thing. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. King Solomon, he was literally the wisest man to ever live. God said, I will give you more wisdom than anybody else has ever had. And yet prosperity and power proved too much for King Solomon. Prosperity is a wonderful thing. My father always said, I've been rich, I've been poor, rich is better. Prosperity is a wonderful thing unless we forget that our every ability to earn money comes from God. We don't have the ability to lift our right or left hand unless God gives it to us. Amen. We didn't create our brains, and if we have incredible brains that are very gifted at business and making money, where did we get that from? From God. There's people that are born without so great brains, people that are born with severe disabilities. And so if we have an ability to just do extremely well, that's a gift from God. Prosperity is a wonderful thing unless we forget that we are stewards of God's blessings. We're simply managers. God simply has put certain things within our hands. Some of us a lot, some of us a little, but he's just asking us to take care of them for a while. I think of children that way. God gave us three children. They don't belong to us. He just loaned them to us. He placed them under our care. And we don't control them. We don't own them. God's plans for them are higher than our plans. If God wants to take one of them home and be with him, they're his children. God wants to send one of them to Timbuktu, they're not our children. They're his children. We're not owners, we are stewards. Well, Joseph turns out, it's one of the rare men that can handle power. He can handle money. He can handle prestige. He faithfully, at the age of 30, carries out this charge that he's been given in a land not his own. Joseph could trust God from the bottom of a well, and he could trust God from a throne in Egypt. Didn't matter where he was the same person, and he could trust God. He oversaw the storing up of grain for 7 good years. So much so that the Bible says, and you know, I have a lot of things in the Bible I like, and this is another one. It said there was so much that they stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Now, I like to keep records. I am a paper person, I'm a spreadsheet person. And I can't imagine having so much that after a while I say, well, let's not keep track of it anymore, because I love keeping track of things, Mark. I just love keeping track of things. I thrive on keeping track of things. But there was so much that even Joseph, Mr. Administrator, says, what's the use? Don't even write it down anymore. Just load it into the storehouse, use the front-end loader, shove some more in, build some more barns. We got more coming. Before the seven bad years started, Joseph was blessed. During the seven good years, he is blessed with the birth of two sons. And when you look at the names of these sons, you see a little glimpse of what was in Joseph's heart, what he had been struggling with, what was going through his mind. The first son was Manasseh. And the name Manasseh means forget. He says, it is because God has made me forget all of my trouble and my father's household. And then he has a second son named Ephraim, which means twice fruitful. Joseph says, it is because God has made me faithful in the land of my suffering. And the seven bad years hit, and Joseph very meticulously, very carefully, very exceedingly well handles the distribution of grain so that the people in the land of Egypt, the population, survives seven very bad years. Joseph passed the prosperity test with absolutely flying colors. But there was one more test coming, and this test probably was the biggest test of all. And it's probably the biggest test that we ever face as well. Jacob and his sons were starting to feel the effects of the famine. They weren't in Egypt, they were in the land of Israel, and they were starting to feel the effects of the lack of rain, the lack of crops. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, heard that there was grain in Egypt. And he tells his 10 sons that are with him, you guys need to go to Egypt. We're going to die if you don't. We don't have enough food to feed all the wives, all the grandchildren, great-grandchildren. You need to make a trip to Egypt. I hear they've got grain over there in Egypt. He has no clue. It's his own son that God has used so magnificently. And so the 10 sons load up all their caravan of horses and so forth, and they take a trip down to Egypt to buy grain. And since Joseph was the official in charge of distributing grain, they find themselves in front of him. They don't recognize him. He's changed. He's older. He's probably dressed like an Egyptian. Probably has his hair cut like an Egyptian, wearing Egyptian clothing, probably an Egyptian-style beard. He looks different. He also probably has had the benefit of lots of facial things that they would use as wealthy people in Egypt. So he does not look like their brother anymore. And they want grain, they need grain, so they find themselves bowing down before him. He recognizes them, but they do not recognize him. And as they bow down before him, Joseph, and I get goosebumps thinking about him right now up here, Joseph remembers the dreams he had as a young man when his brothers would bow down before him. All these years go by, and finally the fulfillment of what God had shown him as just a teenager. I'll pass over many of the details here. The story of Joseph has so many neat details. That's why I said read those chapters, 37 through 50, the book of Genesis. Read them later at home. Joseph sends grain back with the brothers. And when that runs out, they come back again because they need some more. And that time, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and lets them see that he is their brother, their younger brother, Joseph. This is the beginning of the last great test that Joseph would have to face, and it is the test of forgiveness. The brothers couldn't even answer Joseph when he said, it's me, it's your brother, it's Joseph. They couldn't even answer, not because they were so elated to see him, but because they thought, this is the end. We sold him into slavery, we put him in the well, we were going to kill him, and now he finally has the upper hand. He's second in charge in Egypt. There's nothing we can do. See these soldiers all around? I mean, it's curtain. We're not going to talk our way out of this one. But Joseph assures them that he's not going to harm them, that he's not going to lift a finger against them. He asks about their father. They tell him the father is still alive. And they end up being reunited. And Jacob and the whole family moves to Egypt to wait out the horrible famine. But then later on, Jacob dies. And the brothers are certain now that Joseph will finally take his revenge. They think to themselves, the only reason he didn't do it before is because dad was alive. But now that dad is gone, now that we've buried dad, we're going to get ours now. Because he has no reason to treat us well. I guess it shows us how when we live the way the brothers live, we always end up living in a lot of fear, don't we? When we mistreat people, we always live in the fear of being mistreated. It's like when the Bible says, they that live by the sword will perish by the sword. We can't get away from that. So the brothers have lived all this time thinking, we're going to get ours one of these days. It's just a matter of time. They're not living in peace, not living in the joy of being reunited as a family. They're living thinking it's going to end one day. So Jacob dies. The brothers are sure, now we're going to get ours. But Joseph says to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. So Joseph passes the fourth and the final test, and what I believe is the biggest test of his life, the test of forgiveness. And he forgives his brothers who had done such unspeakable, unimaginable wrong against him. I think there's a real important principle here for us. There's only one person that really has the authority to withhold forgiveness, and that is God. We simply do not have the authority to withhold forgiveness. Why is that? Because of all that God has forgiven us for. When we know what we've been forgiven for, when we can recount in our own hearts all of the deeds that we have done, all the things we have left undone that we should have done, all the things we have thought about doing that were wrong, and we realize God's forgiven me all that, there is no wrong that somebody could ever commit against us that we could justifiably say, I will never forgive them. Only God is in a place where he can justifiably withhold forgiveness. And so when we withhold forgiveness, we are really making ourselves out to be God. We are placing ourselves on God's throne. And that's exactly what Joseph said when he said, don't be afraid, am I in the place of God? Amen? When we open ourselves up to God, by opening ourselves up to God, I mean when we open our heart to him and say, Lord, I want you to be my everything. I want you to be Lord of my life. I know that everything I have comes from you. My very life breath comes from you. I know you've created me with a purpose. Lord, I'm here to serve you, and I submit my hopes, my dreams, my aspirations to you. When we come to that kind of a place, and it comes at different times, and it definitely is a process. I mean, I can remember as an 8-year-old boy, my earliest memories of just communing with God was on my front porch, Janet. You'll appreciate this story. I'll tell you why in a minute. Of a house I grew up with in Baltimore. It was a rainy, rainy day. And what I was doing on the front porch was reading a Bible that I had just gotten with perfect attendance awards, Janet, that's why you'd like this, from the Sunday school I went to. We get a credit, like I don't know, it was a, like cards or something for every quarter that you had perfect attendance. I think you could miss two Sundays or something. And so you save up these cards. When you had enough, you could turn them in. There was a showcase of things you could pick out. And well, I saved up enough cards to get a Bible, my very own Bible. It was a King James Bible, by the way. And I can remember sitting on the porch of my father's home, pouring down rain, and just reading the pages of Genesis. It's the first memory I have of a real personal time of communing with God. But, you know, there's many more times like that in our lives, when times when God meets us, times when we open our heart up before Him. They're not religious moments, they're relationship moments. They may or may not take place in a church. They can take place at the oddest times and the oddest places and under the oddest circumstances. But when we open up our heart to God in that way, He will occasionally give us dreams, just like there will be on the occasion burning bushes. And let me reiterate, I don't know if I made this clear enough when we talked about burning bushes, but it doesn't always mean that something super big and super dramatic, like you're going to save the land of Egypt during a famine. They can be small things, but they're little visions, they're little dreams, just things that God drops in our heart of how He wants to use us. And again, they might not be huge Joseph kinds of dreams. They might be just very small that just affect us or our family or maybe our church family, but just some vision, some little dream that God puts within us. And many times, maybe even most of the time, I tend to think most of the time, but I wouldn't want to argue the point, which is why I say maybe it's not all the time, we have to watch the dream die. Something happens that just makes it look like it can never happen now. It will never happen. I don't know where that dream came from. I don't know if it was a pipe dream. I don't know what. Maybe it was the pepperoni pizza, Karen. I don't know. But something happens, and the dream looks dead, and we have to lay it aside, give it a proper burial, give it up. There will be wilderness times. Moses had his wilderness, 40 years, heaven's sakes. After God gave him a dream, 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep. That's a long time to maintain a dream. It's a long time to think that God's ever going to bring about something that you thought He had placed as a seed in your heart. Jesus had His wilderness time. Many great women and men of God probably all have their wilderness times. I have a magazine, I think it's back in the office. It's a magazine for pastors. And the cover of it is all black. It just has some words across the front. I forget what the words say, but it's essentially what to do in the wilderness times. So these times come to men and women of God all the time in every age. And we will have seasons of testing, not just wilderness times. There will be seasons of testing like Joseph had his. And we emerge from the wildernesses, we emerge from the seasons with one of two things. Either no faith at all, or a faith that's been refined like gold. A faith that will stand us through anything at all. Joseph faced four common tests. Tests that are common enough, they probably come our way as well. The test of adversity, the test of temptation, the test of prosperity, the test of forgiveness. Common tests, they were Joseph's. But there's probably a host of other tests too, of a different nature, that might come our way as well. And all those tests will appear to flatline our dream. Flatline our dream. And will we, during those times, will we trust God? Will we implicitly trust God? Not listen to the flesh, not listen to our emotions, not listen to what other people tell us, but will we implicitly trust what the Lord has spoken? Will we refrain? We touched on this a little bit last week, from forcing the dream to come about ourselves. Are we willing to walk in darkness like we talked about last week? Are we willing to not make our own fire, our own light, our own solution? Like when Abraham had the baby by his mistress, and God had told him he was going to have descendants as vast as the stars in the heavens. But his wife was barren. She never had a baby. She couldn't have a baby. And Abraham decides that he needs to help God out with this one. And Sarah, I mean, she's really the one behind it. She says, why don't you just sleep with my handmaid, sleep with Hagar, and that way you can have a baby with her, and then we can help God bring about this dream. Abraham is an example of a man who waffled back and forth. Sometimes he had so much faith that the word can say he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And other times when he couldn't believe God at all and has to help God out and make a dream come true. Will we maintain our integrity before God, even when the dreams look dead? Will we, can we, love him more than we love the dream? Many of you know what I mean. You've been through things. You've had dreams that burst and looked impossible. Some of you have come out on the other side and you've seen God restore what looked impossible. And you know Joseph firsthand because you've been there. Others of us have not come out on the other side yet. We haven't seen what God's hand is going to do. We're still in a place of trying, struggling to trust implicitly, even in the midst of adverse circumstances. Abraham, he had good times and bad times. One of his better times was after God blessed his barren wife Sarah with a child, and he had Isaac. God asked him to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Abraham had grown a lot in his faith by then. He figures that if God's able to give him a baby from an old barren wife, that God's able to fulfill the rest of the dream, though he slay Isaac with a knife, which is what it seemed like God was asking him to do. But Abraham had grown, and so he was willing to raise a knife against the son of the promise, against Isaac. After the tests that we go through, the dream may be restored. Or we might just have to entrust it to God. We might just have to put it in his hands and chalk it up to one of those things that we won't understand until heaven. I think that's okay. I think that's okay. I think God is big enough for me to entrust certain things to him. This morning, as I was reviewing my notes one more time, you can't hardly see this. I'm not much of a drawer, but I just drew a little box there. You see that little box? Because I thought sometimes we accumulate certain things that never make sense. And it's okay to have a little box and put them in there and say, Lord, I trust you with what's in this box. It doesn't make sense to me. I'm not sure how it figures in. I'm not sure what it means. I thought you were going to do things a little bit differently, but you didn't. And it's been a long time and nothing's changed, so I think I'll just put it in the little box and trust you with it. I think I told you years ago, in fact, I know I have, about a young woman that Beth and I knew in California in the church where we got married. She was a little bit older than us, but she and her husband were somewhat newly married, but they were a little further along than we were. And she was a woman that had grown up in the church, grown up as a Christian with Christian parents, But as she got to be a teenager and a young adult, she began to question everything about the faith, everything about her faith, and she was quite intelligent. And so, you know, she's somebody that would wrestle with God. And so she started a notebook, and she wrote down every one of her questions in the notebook, every reason she had why she couldn't trust God, or what was wrong with God, or what he hadn't done. She just wrote them down. And that was her excuse, can I say? That was her excuse why she couldn't put her life in the arms of God because of the reasons in my notebook. It was like, in a sense, it was like a box, although it's not the box I'm talking about, okay? This is her notebook. And she came to a point in her life, though, where God was working on her. I happen to think that the people that wrestle the hardest with God are the ones that God's working with the most anyway. That's why it's okay to let people wrestle with God. So don't try to give easy answers to everybody. You can't. We don't have a lot of answers at all, really. Right? I mean, we don't, you know. Somebody comes to me and wants an answer. What can I give you? I can tell you what God is like. I can tell you what his word is. But I can't give you an easy answer to your problem. I don't have answers to my problems. I don't have answers to your problems. I just know him, though. I know him. I know my experience with him. I know what his word says. And I've watched a lot of people's lives that have walked with him, enough so that I can say, that's the path I'm going to take. I think that would be smart to do that. So God was working with this young woman all those times and throughout all her scribblings in her notebook, all her questions. And one day she made an appointment with her pastor, the pastor that married us. And she took her notebook with her. Now, if you know this woman, you would picture what that must have been like, because she wasn't somebody that would just, you know, be easily soothed. You know, the pastor's not going to say some trite thing, and she's going to say, oh, I feel so much better now. I mean, she's ready to challenge him. And I think that's good. Jacob wrestled with God. It's okay to wrestle with God up to a point, within certain confines. I think God wants us to wrestle with him and not roll over and play dead. He wants men and women that will grow up, men and women that will be warriors. She takes her notebook into the pastor and shares it with him, tells him all the reasons why she cannot follow Jesus because of all these ways that God has let her down. And the pastor, who was just an awesome pastor, he's now with the Lord. We just loved him dearly. In the course of his conversation with Christy, he said, you know, you need to give that notebook to God. I can't answer your questions. I can't go line by line and give you a satisfactory answer for all the things you've written in your notebook. But I think you need to give that notebook to God and trust it to him. That's back to the box now. Just give it all to him. Sometimes, she did, by the way. She's walked with Jesus ever since then. Her husband just retired, and they're just a wonderful example as a Christian couple. But it started with her wrestling with God and one day giving him her notebook. All to say, there's times when we do end up with certain dreams that never come about, and we don't know why. We don't know what happened, whether it was us, somebody else. We don't know. We don't know. But it's okay to have a box and say, Lord, I'm trusting you with what's in the box. It's okay. He's big enough for that. And I happen to be 200% convinced that one day when we see him face to face, we'll be okay with everything. I am completely convinced of that. In this life, we walk around, even the best of us, we have certain things we wonder about him, why he allowed certain things, why he didn't answer certain prayers. We have certain, it's almost like a blame game where we just kind of hold little things against God. The first second that we step foot into the presence of God, instantly all of those little blames will be gone. And we will know, you can take it from me this morning, we will know that everything that God ever did in our life was very good. Amen. That he never made a bad decision. He never forsook us. He never put us on the back burner for a while he dealt with a war in Iraq. Everything he did was perfect. And it was with a tremendous heart of love, always. And all those little things we've held against them will, in a split second, again, take it from me, I promise you this is true. I know it's true. It'll evaporate. It'll be gone in a flash. Amen. So through all this, what is God looking for? Well, oddly enough, I'd like to show you what Pharaoh was looking for. Because when you see what Pharaoh was looking for before the start of the seven good years and seven bad years, you will find what God is looking for. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Pharaoh, as an unsaved person, was wiser here than a lot of people that are saved. He knows what he needs is somebody like this man, Joseph, one in whom is the Spirit of God. God is looking for men. He's looking for women who walk with him, who walk with God. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man, who can find? God is looking for a man or woman who is faithful. So God is looking in this hour. He's looking for men and women who walk with him, and men and women who are utterly faithful before him. That was the kind of man Joseph was. And Joseph so distinguished himself out of the characters that we read about in the scripture. I was talking to Janet's husband last Sunday night. He said, "Janet told me you were preaching on Joseph today." And he said, "Aside from Jesus, he's my favorite person in the whole Bible," which I never knew till last Sunday night, Janet. There's a reason why Joseph is Jeffrey's favorite man. The reason why this week, as I looked over this, I thought, man, I never quite realized how great a man he was. Joseph was something else because he walked with God and he was completely faithful in every area of his life. And so he distinguished himself, and I believe, I know God is looking for men and women today out of our body here, out of his body throughout the world, that are the Josephs of this generation. Men and women that he can call upon to give dreams to fulfill some part of his kingdom purposes in the world in which we find ourselves today. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's move into a time of communion, but I think I'd like to pray before we do that. Father, your word is so absolutely wonderful. And personally, I've been Christian, but as long as I can remember, I've been using your word as long as I can remember, reading it and memorizing it and dwelling upon it. And yet, every week, even this past week, I just find myself even more amazed and more ministered to and challenged by it and touched by it. Your word is, as it says, indeed living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, and it penetrates through all the outer surfaces and hardnesses and resistances of our life, all the experiences we have and have had, and it goes deep within, where if it finds good ground, it begins to grow and to bear fruit. Lord, we're so thankful that you have made this available to us. We're so thankful that you're not a respecter of persons, that you're not a God of prejudice, but that you come and dwell with anyone who welcomes you. You live, the word says, in a high and holy place, but also with him who is lowly and contrite in spirit. Lord, we are so grateful for that today. And I pray that you would quicken us with dreams. Big dreams, little dreams, all kinds of dreams, Lord. That you would give us dreams of how you want to use us. How you want to use our lives. How you want to use us right where you have planted us. In the situation in which we find ourselves with the people around us that we have influence with. Lord, would you birth within us dreams of how you desire to use us. That none of us has been created with no purpose. None of us here is created with, is expendable in your sight. But every one of us here has been created with a divine purpose that will fulfill an eternal purpose. And Lord, I pray that you would help each of us here. As the wilderness times come, as the testings come, I pray that we might come out of them just like Joseph, a man or a woman that trusts you implicitly, who never loses their faith, never loses their integrity, never sacrifices or compromises their character out of an inability to trust you. Lord, I pray that we might be Josephs right here in this church, Lord. Hallelujah. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.